Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. You're all very welcome tonight. If you're here for the first time, special welcome. If you come every week, a double welcome. You can't have a gospel meeting if there's nobody at it. So thank you for coming to the meeting tonight. Now, I'm going to speak tonight on I'm just going to call tonight's message, Nothing Else Matters. So I'm going to look at three verses. First one in Mark 8, verse 36. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. For what shall it profit a man? Perhaps in modern English we could say something like, what good will it do you if he shall gain the whole world, become the richest person that ever lived, and lose his own soul? So that verse is saying, what good will it do you if you're rich and famous and you go to hell? So I'm going to call that, nothing else matters if you're not saved. Nothing else matters if you're not saved. Now come to Luke, please, and Matthew, please, and chapter 7. Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. You'll notice behind me on the left-hand side of the chart, you have the broad road and then the little yellow road, the narrow road. So this is where this comes from. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That's an old-fashioned word, not straight, but straight. Straight means narrow. So you'll see the door with the finger pointing to it. This is the narrow gate that's being talked about here. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's hell. And many there be which go in thereout. Lots and lots of people. You can see them on the road there. Lots of people. Because narrow is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, to heaven. And few there be that find it. So if in Mark we are learning, if you're not saved, nothing else matters. In this verse we're learning, if you're not on the narrow road, nothing else matters. Now finally, Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We spoke on this last week. We're going to just touch on it again. This is now on the right-hand side of the chart. We have this throne in the middle there on the right, the judgment of the great white throne. This is the scene here. And it doesn't show it on the chart, but there are books opened on that last day of judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and that contains things that people have done. And then it says this, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so the judgment takes place, and verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So under this heading of nothing else matters, in Mark, we're learning if you're not saved, nothing else matters. In Matthew, we're saying if you're not on the narrow road, nothing else matters. And now in Revelation 20, we're finding out if your name's not in the book of life, nothing else matters. So we could preach the gospel from any one of these three, because being saved and entering the narrow road and getting your name in the book of life all happen when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But although they all happen at the same time, I'm just going to look at them just to emphasize it. Look at it from three different angles so that it really gets into your head tonight. So let's look at this first one. What profit shall it be if you die and go to hell? What is the good of having everything you can have? And you can have a lot nowadays. All the pleasure, all the leisure, all the business, all the Bitcoin, all the money, all the fame, social media fame, sports fame. There's a comedian in our country whose name's just gone out of my head for one moment. Stephen Fry. And he said that the most frequent question he gets from young people is, how can I be famous? This is what people want. They want to be famous. So let's put that into this verse. What shall it profit a man if he becomes famous and loses his own soul? Put anything into that verse. Let's say you could own all the money and all the banks in all the world. And that would be a lot of money. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. It won't be worth that to you if you perish in hell. In England, we have a newspaper called the Daily Telegraph. And, people look at it online nowadays, but there's an obituary column. And quite often, the obituary, that means who's died. Everybody that's died and wants to pay an advert to tell everybody that their relatives have died. And quite often, it will tell you how much they've left behind. Left behind 2 million. I don't know why they say that. Must be showing off, I suppose. Left behind 3 million. Left behind whatever. Why don't they just say left behind everything? That's the truth. Left behind everything. You can't take it with you. The Bible talks about this. The Bible says naked we came into this world and naked we leave this world. Back in the days of the pharaohs, they used to put money in the coffins of the pharaohs so he would pay the man to get him across the river of death. I mean, why could they not see that's absolutely futile? If you're dead, you can't pay anybody anything. You're dead. You're not there anymore. You're in eternity. What will it profit you? What will it profit you? You know, there's a fable told. A fable is a story that's not exactly true, but there's truth in the story, perhaps. There was a man who was reading a newspaper one day, and he suddenly realized it was tomorrow's newspaper. He's reading this newspaper and he's thinking, none of this has happened yet. This is all tomorrow's newspaper. And he suddenly thought to himself, I could make a lot of money. I know what the shares and the stocks are going to be tomorrow. I know which horse is going to win the race tomorrow. I know which football teams I could bet that this team will win, and look how much money I would make, because I've got all this stuff that's going to happen tomorrow. And his mind was racing. He could just become a billionaire overnight, and he's looking through the newspaper thinking, and then he gets to the obituary page, the page that lists all the people that die, and he's going down, and he saw his own name there. You see, that blew all the nonsense out of his head. It doesn't matter, actually. If I'm not going to be here tomorrow, what will it profit me? What would that have done me if I was to gain the whole world and lose my own soul? You see, what the devil does is he distracts us. He puts these things in front of us. You know, I was talking to the friends about this recently. Sigmund Freud, a very dangerous atheistic, the inventor of psychoanalysis. He had a son-in-law who invented modern PR. And modern PR, public relations, is when they sell you something, they don't say this glass is made of toughened glass and it will last forever and it will go through the washing cycle 100 times. And no, they'll have an angle with a picture from it and it'll be in the hands of a very handsome young man or a very pretty young girl, or it'll be on the table of a glorious setup. See, what they're doing is they're not selling something by its qualities. They're selling something that makes you think if you have it, you'll be cool. If you have it, you'll look good. That's how iPhones are sold. That's how cars are sold. It's all the glitter and the glamour and the angle of the camera and the lighting. And you just think, I have to have that. That's the power of advertising. The devil is the best advertiser in the world. Oh, I want to be a YouTube influencer. Oh, I would just love to be the next Mr. Beast. Oh, I would love to be the next Elon Musk. I want this power. I'd love to be the president one day. And it's all, and he dangles these things in front of people. And you might fall for this sport, you want to be the greatest sportsman that ever lived and have all the people in the crowd shouting your name. With somebody else, it could be fixing old cars. And they just are addicted to fixing old cars, and they spend all their waking hours in the garage working on these old cars and fixing them. You see, the devil has all, he has something for everybody. That's your world. That's you gaining the whole world. That's you fulfilling your dream. Your dream might be a tiny little dream. Your dream might be a great big dream. But he'll let you dream all you like. All he wants you to do is gain that little world. As long as you lose your soul, he doesn't care. He does not care. You see, you may reach the highest portal and your dreams may all come true. Wealth and fame may be your portion and success may shine on you. All your friends may sing your praises. You may reach your earthly goal, but what about the great tomorrow? Have you thought about your soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Now, here's the irony. Here's the irony. I am absolutely confident that no one in Winnipeg Gospel Hall tonight will ever gain the whole world. But I am not absolutely confident that no one in Winnipeg Gospel Hall will lose their soul. You see, a lot of people will lose their soul, not for the whole world. A lot of people will lose their soul for almost nothing. A girlfriend? A cigarette? A drink? A Netflix subscription? See, people think, if I get saved, I will have to change. I won't be able to do this anymore. I won't be able to do that anymore. I won't. Now, I'm not telling you that. You see, when you get saved, you don't want to do those things anymore. You know, we think, I've got to give up this, and I've got to give up that. Why are you not saved? Well, if I was telling the truth, I want to still be able to do this, and I still want to. I've got to, but if I've got to get saved, then I've got to live this good life that Christians live, and I. Do you know what I gave up to be saved? Hell. That's what I gave up. Hell. Because that's all that was before me. A wicked life and then hell. Do you think I'm sorry I gave that up? You say, what did you get in exchange? Well, no, I didn't get in exchange. What did you get in its place? Did you know that I am fabulously rich? I am fabulously rich. You say, I've never heard a preacher boasting of such nonsense. The Apostle Paul said he was unknown, yet well known. He was poor, and yet he was making many rich. Do you know what happens when you get saved? God makes you a joint heir with Jesus Christ, H-E-I-R, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which means you have co-ownership of the universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks, the rills, the sun, and the stars that shine. Wonderful blessings, more than tongue can tell. He's my savior, so they're mine as well. And you want to not get saved because you're going to have to give up betting. Because you're going to have to give up a boyfriend. What will that sound like a million years from today? When you're down in hell and you think, what a fool I was. I came here because I couldn't give up something that was actually, I mean, imagine going to hell for marijuana. There's cannabis all over the place here. Maybe you are secretly addicted to cannabis and you think to yourself, oh, I couldn't live without weed. If I get saved, I won't be able to do that. Imagine going to hell and thinking, I'm here because I couldn't give up marijuana. And even at the very best, I would only be able to smoke it for 60, 70 or 80 years. And now I'm in hell forever. The devil's cruel. Isn't the devil cruel? Isn't he cruel? He knows what he's doing. He's giving you these little sweeties. Oh, try one of these. Inject this up your arm. See how that makes you feel. And then you do that, and then you want another one, and another one, and another one. And in a few weeks, you're gone. Oh, try this pleasure. He doesn't tell you you're going to get a disease from it, and you might go blind. He dangles all this stuff in front of you. You're back in the Second World War. Towards the end of the Second World War, actually, Germany was about to be completely defeated and sign the declaration of surrender. So what they did was they were trying to kill as many Jews as possible. It was like a desperate attempt to kill as many Jews as possible, even though they knew they were going to lose the war. And in September 1944, so the war ended in May 1945, in September 1944, they got 1,019 Jews on a train from somewhere. They were rounding them up from every country they could, and they sent them to the Birkenau Nazi concentration camp. And as they arrived, there was a group of Nazi guards, and they would separate them. They would, the ones that they didn't think could work very hard, they would just send them straight to the gas chambers, and the other ones, they would brand a number on them and get them working. 549 of those 1,019 arrivals were sent straight to the gas chambers and died. The rest were allowed to work. But they weren't fed, they weren't looked after, and within no time at all, well, there was one particular businessman. He arrived very well dressed, nice camel coat, shiny shoes, nice hat, everything. And he quickly went downhill. He wasn't sent to the gas chambers, he was allowed to work. He quickly went downhill and became almost unrecognizable within 2 or 3 weeks. And there was a Jewish gynecologist also imprisoned in that camp by the name of Dr. Gisela Pearl. And she said, I think she survived the war, which is how this story came out. I read this in a book by Martin Gilbert on the Holocaust. She said, this elegant, well-dressed man was reduced to a dirty, lice-infected human wreck with his spirits broken. And then she saw a most incredible thing. This broken, very, very wealthy man went over to a Nazi guard who was standing in the camp with his gun, keeping guard of all these defenseless Jews. And she saw this Nazi guard having this whispered conversation with this broken, old, wealthy man. And the guard apparently looked at him and nodded his head. And this broken old wealthy man reached down into his rags and he pulled out a pouch. And he opened the top of the pouch and he turned it upside down, and into his trembling hand dropped a whole fistful of diamonds. Just shining in his hand with the glint of the sun. He basically had all his money in a pouch. All his millions, hoping to survive the war and sell them all and start again. And the guard smiled at him and nodded. And the guard held out 3 uncooked potatoes. And the rich old Jewish man held out a fistful of diamonds. And they swapped them. He bought 3 uncooked potatoes for millions and millions and millions of pounds of diamonds. And having bought these three potatoes, he ran away, excitedly putting it to his mouth and chewing impatiently and swallowing each bite of these uncooked potatoes as if it was his last. Do you know that guard reminds me of the devil? And that concentration camp reminds me of the world in which we live. For the world in which we live is the stock exchange of hell, where people give away their souls for things that are actually ultimately worthless. It's a trick of the devil, dear friend. I wonder what it is in your case. I wonder if I said to you on the way out, why are you not saved? What would you say? I don't understand it? No, I don't think that's the problem. The gospel is not difficult to understand. Why are you not saved? Let me ask you that again. Let me really put your nose to the grindstone. Why are you not saved? What's the problem? Or you say, I'm a procrastinator. No. If you know you're a sinner on the way to hell, procrastination will not be a problem. Or you say, well, you know, I thought I would wait till I'm married. If you really believe that you are a sinner, and if your heart stops beating tonight, you will open your eyes in torments, why are you not saved? Why are you not anxious to be saved? Why can you go on week after week after week and not be saved? I don't want to be rude, but friend, but you must be crazy. You must be out of your mind that you know. You don't have control over the beating of your heart. You could have an aneurysm. You could. There's a 24-year-old boy in where I come from just yesterday diagnosed with cancer of the spine and leukemia. 24. Yesterday, when was it? With Sunday night. Friday, I went to Mitchell, and there was a man there, Mr. Dustin Hayes, and he told the story of his son being killed in a car accident on the way to a gospel outreach in Texas. He was saved 7 months before the accident. Do you know what that boy now thinks up in heaven? Thank God I got saved 7 months before that car accident. The series of gospel meetings in which my sister and my brother-in-law, age 41 and age 42, got saved. There was another girl in that series of meetings, Emma Scott. She got saved. She was about 18, 19. A few weeks or months later, she sped off the road in her car and she went into eternity. Do you know what she's thinking up in heaven right now? Thank God I got saved in those gospel meetings. She's not thinking, thank God I had a nice car. Thank God my parents had a nice job. Thank God I was raised in a nice home. Thank God I had fancy clothes and fancy purses. She's not thinking about any of that. She's just looking at the man that sits on the throne with the nail-pierced hands and the nail-pierced feet. She said, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved me and that I'm in heaven and you died for me and you loved me and somehow you woke me up to realize this is the only thing that matters. You see, you will not get saved till you believe that. Now, we don't teach that effort can save you, but we do teach that you need to go in for getting saved. You need to make it number one priority. In fact, that's not even right. That would be to downgrade salvation. So priority, I have a priority of my job, my family, my business, my health, and then salvation's at the top. No, throw away everything else on that list. Just throw it all away, scrub it all out. There is only one thing that matters. Being saved. Avoiding hell. being in heaven. And when you get to that point of understanding, I must be saved. I'm lost. I'm helpless. Lord, save me. That's the moment you will understand what the gospel's all about. That's the moment that the cross will make sense. You will not work out what the cross means by doing an exam on the cross. You will not work out what the cross means by doing a thesis on the cross. You will not understand the personal relevance of the cross by just studying it. The cross will come home to you in all its fresh, mighty, powerful, saving, delivering power the moment you realize I'm lost, I'm going to hell, and the only thing I want, oh God, is for to be saved. That's the kind of people God saves. Not because they've done something special, but because they're desperate. They're desperate. I've heard many, many testimonies of people say, I just thought I got to get saved tonight. And that won't save you. But that's the kind of attitude that puts you in the place of salvation. Well, if you're not saved, nothing else matters. But we need to come to the second one. If you're not on the narrow road, nothing else matters. The Bible describes everybody as on one or two roads. We're all born on that big, wide road. Very wide, very popular, very spacious, very commodious. Nearly the whole world's on that road. There's all kinds of lanes on that road. There's a good lane for good people. There's a bad lane for drug addicts. There's a middle lane for people who think they're neither good nor bad. There's all kinds of lanes on that road. You can swap lanes. You can be a Anglican, and then you can swap to a Roman Catholic, then you can swap to one of the Brethren, and then you can swap to one of the Baptists, you can swap to one of the Orthodox, you can be in any lane you like, you can have any label you like. But if you've never been saved, it doesn't matter what label you've got. If you're on the broad road, you'll end up at the end of the broad road. Let's say you get on the highway here and you're thinking, I'm going to go to Portage la Prairie. But you get mixed up, or you don't know what you're doing, or you're mind's all scrambled, and you head the other way. And you think, well, it won't be long now. Half an hour goes by, I should be there in about 15, 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden you realize you're not on the road to Portage la Prairie. You're on the road east. And if you keep going there, it won't be long before you're in Ontario. You see, you were very sincerely driving and thinking, I'm going the right way. You see, it's not about sincerity. It's not about religion. It's about what road you're on. And if you're on the broad road, you'll be in hell. And if you're on the narrow road, you'll be in heaven. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't say anything about what church you're on or you go to. Doesn't say whether you've been catechized, confirmed, say the creed, join the choir, give to charity. It just says if you're on the broad road, you'll be in hell. If you're on the narrow road, you'll be in heaven. You say, how do I get on the narrow road? You enter through the narrow gate. You say, how do I do that? You get saved. So I remember when I got through the narrow gate. You say, how did you do it? I didn't do anything. You see, on that road, it just says, come. And the night that I discovered Christ died for me, I just walked through that door. What road are you on? Well, you say, I'm a good person. No, 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 I didn't ask that. What road are you on? You say, well, I'm very religious. No, no. What road are you on? You say, well, I try my best. I get down on my knees every night before I go to bed, and I pray, Lord, if I've done anything wrong today, please forgive me and help me to be a good person tomorrow. I mean, what more can anybody do? No, my dear friend, I didn't ask you that question. I'm asking you, what road are you on? Where will you be when you die? Well, I don't know. I hope I can tell you what road, where you'll be when you die. If you're on the broad road, you'll be in hell. If you're in the narrow road, you'll be in heaven. Well, I just think we need to wait till we get there. And when we wait till we get there, then Jesus will just... Now, when we were young, we used to listen to music on records. I just missed out on the 78s because I was born in 1964. But we had 33s and 45s. That's the speed the turntable used to go. And if you had a big record, you'd put it on and it would spin at 33 revolutions per minute. And you'd pick up this little needle and you'd put it on. And if it was a big one, then it could play a whole concerto or all sorts of things. But if it was a single, it was a small one, just came in a little sleeve. You'd go down and you'd buy the latest single and it was a little black disc. And you put it on the turntable and you turn it up so that it was spinning at 45 times a minute, and you'd pick up the needle and you'd put it on and then it would play you the music. And when it finished, the needle would pick up and swivel back and go back down again. Now, what would happen would be, if you weren't careful, you'd take a record out and you'd maybe put your fingernail on it or something, or maybe your child would pick it up, or you'd leave it on a radiator and it would get bent. There's all sorts of problems, and then it just wouldn't work. But one of the most annoying things is it would get a little... Because this needle went round the grooves. You could hardly see the grooves. But this record was full of tiny little grooves, and the grooves went narrower and narrower and narrower, and that's how the needle went to the middle, because the grooves were actually going smaller and smaller and smaller. And occasionally you'd get a... You'd be listening to this song, and it would suddenly go, boop, and it would play the same sentence again. And then it would play that sentence, and you'd be waiting for the next, boop, and it would go back. Remember that? It got stuck in this groove, because there was some kind of a dent in the next bit, and it couldn't get over it, so it kept jumping back. I speak to a lot of people like that. You preach the gospel to them till you are blue in the face. And they go out and they say, well, all you can do is try your best. Do you know why they say that? Because they said that last year. And they said it the year before. And they said it the year before. They're stuck. And they keep going back to this groove. And you try and keep pushing. And they keep going back to this groove. So why are you not saying, well, I'm thinking about it. Next week. Why are you not saying, well, I'm thinking about it. Next week. Why are you not saying, because I'm thinking about it. They're just stuck. See, if you stay stuck, you're going to be in hell. Because you need to get off the broad road. So let me ask you tonight, what road are you on? Now, the narrow road goes up, and the broad road goes down. Have you ever run down a hill, and you start running, and it's got a bit of an incline, and then it seems to get an even steeper incline, and all of a sudden you find you're almost out of control, and you can't stop, and you actually tumble over, and it's getting dangerous, because you could actually go off the edge? That's what the broad road's like. When you're young, it seems to be such a narrow slope, doesn't it? Oh, the summer holidays. How many months is it to the summer holidays? When you get to my age, you don't think in days or hours or weeks or months. You think in years. Eventually, you think in decades. Because the older you get, you look back. A lady said to me this morning, she said, I'm 93. I can hardly believe I'm nearly 100. 100! Some of you children here think that's going to take me a long time to get to 100. That's what she thought. And now she's there. Everybody that ever lived thought it would take a long time to get 100. And they're all dead. One day you'll come to the last paving stone of that broad road. I think the last paving stone of the broad road has to be a very crumbly paving stone. And you'll drop off the edge. And you will be in what the Bible calls destruction. Down and down you'll go into the depths of hell. Why? Because God didn't love you? Because you never heard the gospel? No, because you didn't get off the broad road. In Scotland many years ago, there was a clash between the king and a group of people that wouldn't recognize the king as the head of the church. They believed Christ was the head of the church, and they signed a covenant that they would all give their lives rather than accept the king as the head of the church. And so the king decided to kill them all. And he sent the guards up to Scotland, the Dragoon Guards, and they hunted the Covenanters from cave to cave, from hill to hill, from glen to glen, up among the heather. And they would watch, and they would catch them, and they would kill them. There was a man involved in that hunt called Lord John Graham from Claverhouse. He was just called Claverhouse. That was his name. And in 1678, at the age of 29, he was made a captain of the Dragoons, and he was sent to the southwest of Scotland to kill the Covenanters. This was King Charles II, after he had been put back on the throne. And he hunted and hunted these Covenanters. Thousands died, mercilessly slaughtered. There were two women, a mother and a daughter, that wouldn't except that the king was the head of the church. And they tied them out to sea. They tied the mother out furthest, tied her to a post before the tide came in, and then they tied the daughter a little bit further in. And they just stood there and watched, and the tide came in. And slowly the mother drowned as the water went over her head. And they were hoping that the little girl, she would give in. Seeing this, number one, it's her mother dying. Number two, I could die next. Neither the mother nor the daughter moved an inch. They lay down their life for the truth of the word of God. There was another covenanter that Claverhouse was after. He was a covenanter preacher. He was called Tammas Roy, and he hid in a cave in southwest Scotland, and they couldn't find him. They searched for him, and they searched for him, and they searched for him. They just couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was, and they didn't know how he was surviving. And he was actually surviving because a mother knew where he was, and she used to send her little boy, Jamie Douglas, who was only 16, to go and take bread and water to this preacher in this cave and to keep him alive, hoping that eventually this would all go away. And Claver's men one day were lurking in that area, and they saw this boy. And they thought, I wonder where he's going. And they followed this boy, and they saw him going to a cave. And they thought, that's probably where Claverhouse is. And they thought, we'll get hold of this boy. No, in fact, they didn't see the cave. That's right, they didn't see the cave. They saw the boy, and they suspected he'd been to see Claverhouse, and they wanted to find where Claverhouse was. So they thought, if we get this boy, he'll tell us where Tammas Roy is hiding. So as he's coming back from delivering the bread and the water, Claver's men jumped out and they grabbed hold of this boy and they said, where's Tammas Roy? Tell us! And the wee boy was trembling and ashen-faced and he couldn't speak and he just shook his head. No, he wasn't going to tell. Tell us where he is or we'll kill you. No, he wouldn't tell. He wouldn't tell. And Claverhouse's merciless man said, let's go up to that top of that hill. And they went up to the top of the hill that looked down over a very deep ravine. And the wee boy was only 16 and he was light as a feather, just a skinny wee boy. Claverhouse got him by the scruff of the neck and he took him to the edge of the ravine and he held him up. Tell us where Tammas Roy is. And the boy's just trembling. If he drops him, he's going to die. Tell us where he is. He just said nothing. He is trembling. And Claverhouse looked him in the eye and says, it's deep, boy. It's deep. And he wouldn't tell them, and he dropped him. And Tamas Roy went to his death. Let me tell you, dear soul, about hell. It's deep. Hell is deep, without a bottom. Turn, poor sinner, turn and flee. Deeper down than Tyre and Sidon must the Christ rejecter be. Aren't you glad there was a man called Jesus who came from the glories of heaven and went down to the depths, not of hell, but the depths of the cross and the depths of the judgment of God and the depths of the he was with Jonah. You know, Jonah, when he went down in the belly of the whale, he said he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Under all that weight of water, there he was, pressed down by all this weight. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, pressed down by the judgment of God and the waves and the billows of the wrath, not the wrath that he deserved, but the wrath that I deserve. And he sank where there was no standing. He sank in deep mire. He cried out, "I'm sinking. The waters are overflowing me." Do you know why he did that? So that you might never sink in hell. That you might never perish, that you might never drop off the broad road deeper and deeper and down forever. What a loving Savior he is. What a merciful, gracious Savior he is. Oh, listen, if you're not saved, nothing else matters. If you're not on the narrow road, nothing else matters. But I must finish. Revelation 20. If your name is not in a book of life, nothing else matters. Wouldn't you love to get a look at that book? Or you say, "I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not." There's a lot of people like that. They come to meetings like this, and they sit through the meeting biting their nails and looking very worried, and the preacher looks at them and thinks, "Something's wrong there." Do you know when you're saved, you enjoy the gospel? And when the preacher preaches about hell and that, you're not thinking, "Oh, he's going to scare everybody." Don't. You're thinking, "Oh, thank God I'm not going there. Thank God." And you go out of the meeting, you think, "Do you know, tonight when you talked about hell, that made me feel so glad that I'm saved. And you reminded me of what I've been saved from. And it made me feel happy. And it just made me feel grateful to God because I deserve to go there. And it's just so wonderful to know I'll never be there." I had a woman saved in the town I used to live in England. We pitched a tent 100 yards from her home. We didn't know she lived there. She's alcoholic. And she started coming to the meetings. Well, her husband came and the boys came. She didn't come for several months. And she finally did come. And she finally wanted to be saved. She came to our house one night. And she stayed to midnight talking about Bible verses. And I took her home in the car and she said to me, "I can see how you're saved, but I can't see it for myself." You dropped her off. I went home and I said to my wife, "There's something holding that woman back." And there was. Monday morning, she went down to the welfare office and took another £100 off the government that wasn't hers. And she drank it all and she smoked it all. She was drinking 2 bottles of sherry and 1 bottle of vodka every day. She went to work drunk. She was a functioning alcoholic. She came the next day in floods of tears to my wife and said, "I'm just such a rotten sinner." And she was hanging out the clothes on the line. She says, "I want what you've got. I want what you've got." That was Tuesday afternoon. And I came home that night and I said to my wife, "We need to give this woman," her name was Lucy, "we need to give Lucy something." Back in the days, there was no internet, and we had tapes, cassette tapes. I said, "Give her a tape. Let's get some tapes." "I know what I'll give her. I'll give her Peter Orszag's testimony." And we found this testimony of this drug dealer from Charlottetown in Prince Edward Island in eastern Canada. And I went round to the house, and I said, "Here's some tapes for you." And my wife had said to her, "If you ever get saved, Lucy, I want to be the first to know." And the phone rang. About 6:15, and I picked it. I'll never forget this day as long as I live. I picked the phone up. She says, "It's Lucy West. Is your wife there?" And I handed over the phone as if, "It's Lucy, it's Lucy." And my wife took the phone. This is what Lucy said. "Cherith Penfold, this is Lucy West. I will never be in hell." I ran the whole way to my dad's house. I was so excited. I ran the whole way to tell him. I burst through the door. Lucy's got saved! It was one of the happiest days of my life. And she's still saved. And her husband got saved. And her son got saved. And his wife is saved. Why? Why? Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God to a sinner who deserves to go to hell. And instead of that, he's made a joint heir with Christ. From hell, from the danger of hell, to a co-owner of the universe. You, if you get saved, will be an exhibition of the grace of God to every angel in heaven forever. What about your name? Is it in the book? You say, "Well, I'm religious." Is your name in the book? "Well, I've always been a Christian." Is your name in the book? "Well, I've been baptized." And is your name in the book? "Well, I do the best." Is your name in the book? Imagine getting to the door of heaven. "Let me in, I've just died." And the door opens and the angel says, "What do you want?" "I want to come in." "Is your name in the book?" That's what they'll say. Now, you won't knock on the door of heaven and get this chance to have a conversation. But that's what the Bible says. "Whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, how do I get my name in the book? You trust Christ as your Savior. That's how you get your name in the book. You say, "I'd like to have my name in the book." How will I know? How will I know that my name's in the book? You will know that your name's in the book because God says, if you're saved, your name is written in heaven, and that is a cause of rejoicing. It's the greatest cause of Christian rejoicing in the whole world. Jesus had 12 disciples, and one day he sent them out to heal people and cast out demons, and off they went, and they had a great time. And they came back, and they were full of it. And they said to the Lord Jesus, "We did this, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this." And it was all good. And the Lord says, "Forget that. Just you be happy your name's in the book of life. Just you be happy your name's in the book of life." Why? Because that's the only way you'll be in heaven. You won't be in heaven by casting out demons. You won't be in heaven by doing miracles. You won't be in heaven by prophesying or singing in tongues. The Lord Jesus actually said there'll be plenty of people that do all those things. They won't be in heaven. Look it up, Luke chapter 13. There were seven of us in our family, mum and dad, and five kids. My mother died. When my dad died in 2001 on Boxing Day, he had a stroke, 79, went home to heaven. My mother died just before COVID. She was 98. My brother died 13 years ago. He drowned. He's buried in Calgary. So out of the seven, there are three in heaven, and there are four on earth. But although three are in heaven and four are on earth, there's one thing true about all seven of us. Our names are all in the book. And wouldn't it be a grand day when all seven of us are finally gathered in and I pick up the conversations I used to have with my dad as if nothing had ever happened. And he'll be as real to me as he was when I was his best friend 25 years ago. And we'll talk about the old days. I still dream about him quite regularly. I'm a mum. Can't wait to see them again. I wonder, will you be there on that day? When we're all gathered in, when the roll is called, and the book comes out, and we, you know, when we went to class years ago, they would read out the names. Tom Smith, Jim Brown, here, here, Michael Penfold, here, 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 here. And then their name would be called out. Where's Jimmy? Not here. Name not in the book. I think of time as the night draws nigh of an old house on the hill, of a yard all wide and blossom-starred where the children played at will. And when the night at last came down, hushing the merry din, mother would look around and say, "Are all the children in?" It's many and many a year since then, and the old house on the hill no longer echoes to childish feet, and the yard is still, so still. But I see it all, and as the shadows creep, and the many the years have been, I believe I can still hear mother say, "Are all the children in?" I wonder if, when the shadows fall on the last short earthly day, when we say goodbye to the world outside, all tired with our childish play, when we step out into that other land where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask, just as of old, "Are all the children in?" Will you be there? I'm not trying to be emotional. I'm just telling you, there's going to be a big crowd of people in heaven, and not a single seat will be empty. The book will be full of names, but will your name be there? Will you be there? Can you look back to a time when you understood for the first time, "I don't deserve to be on the narrow road. I don't deserve to have my name in the book of life. I don't deserve anything but hell." But there came that moment in your life when you understood, though I am a guilty, hopeless sinner, Jesus died for me. And if he died for me, that's enough for God. It's enough for me. It's enough for everyone else. And it's enough for eternity. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's salvation. It's not complicated. And it comes to those who know that they're lost. And if you can take God at his word that you're lost, then you just take God at his word that Christ died for the ungodly, and he died for lost sinners, and he came for lost sinners, and if he came for lost sinners, then he came for me. I don't know what the people in heaven know about what's going on earth. I'll finish with this story. I don't know whether when my dad was up there and my brother drowned, whether my dad welcomed him home. I think it would be kind of strange if he didn't. I know we're looking to see the Savior, and we'll know him by the wounds in his hands. But those of us who have loved ones, maybe you're the first person ever to be saved in your family. My mother was the only person ever saved in her family. She has no other family members in hell, in heaven. She's had to watch all of her family die without Christ. But on my dad's side, there's quite a few saved. And I can think of so many people in heaven that I know. And the older I get, the more they are. Can you imagine them? Back in the days when we had the Falkland War, one of the reporters, the British fleet went down to fight the Argentinians over this little island that we own, and we won this war with them, and we brought down some aircraft carriers, and there was a reporter on the aircraft carrier, and out went the jets to bomb the Argentinians, and then he came back, and the reporter says, "I counted them all out, and I counted them all in." In other words, none of the planes were shot down. You know, up in heaven, they're counting them all in. They know who belongs to Christ. The Bible says when a sinner repents, God rejoices in heaven, and the angels are all happy to see it. They know who's coming. They know out of this group who's coming. And then when they come, they count them in. They count them in. When I was at a young family, very small, they were about eight or nine, ten. We had a holiday in New York, and one day we went on a boat ride down the Hudson River. And on this boat ride down the Hudson River, there was a man with a microphone. He was telling us all about New York. And then he was telling us, as we went past, there were quite a few quays, Q-U-A-Y, quays where boats would moor to get people on. And we went past one quay that was a kind of a rather ramshackle-looking quay. And you couldn't use it. It was basically just posts sticking out of the ground. There was no boards on the top. He said, oh, by the way, that used to be the White Star Line quay. And he said, that is where the Titanic was supposed to dock in 1912. That really raised my eyebrows. I thought, wow, this is where it was supposed... If you don't know the story of the Titanic, it went down before it got there. But this is where it was supposed to dock. And he told us that back in 1912. This is long before they had telegrams they might have had telegrams, but they certainly didn't have phones or internet, nothing like that. So the boat's coming across the Atlantic and nobody knows exactly when it's going to arrive because you can't follow it. There's no way of knowing. So apparently the boat went down. It hit an iceberg. I'm sure you all know the story. It hit the iceberg down to the bottom of the ocean and lots of people died. But the people in New York didn't know that immediately. And apparently on April the 16th, 1912, 10,000 people came down to this quay on the Hudson River to wait for the Titanic. And it never came. So then the announcer said, well, it's obviously running a bit late, so please go home and come back tomorrow. So the next day, 10,000 people came down, April the 17th. And they waited all day, all dressed up with their umbrellas and their hats, like it would have been in 1912. No boat. Sorry, go home. And they came back again on April the 18th. 10,000 people came to see the Titanic coming in. And then the news came through. It hit an iceberg off the East Coast. It sank 3 days ago at 19 minutes past 2 in the morning. You see, they were waiting for people who would never come. Is there someone in heaven waiting for you? Maybe they died knowing you're not saved. And as they died, they said to you, please get saved. I want to see you in heaven. And they're waiting. Mom up there, maybe, Dad. Uncle, aunt, some preacher that used to preach, some friend, school friend perhaps, they're waiting for you. But they're waiting for someone that's never going to come, whose name's not in the book of life, is not on the narrow road, who's not saved. Oh, my friend, tonight, don't send them home disappointed. Trust Christ as your Savior. Receive the man that died for you on Calvary and know that your name is written in heaven. Now let us pray.